Would you turn now with me to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll find the text in verses 25 and 26. Matthew 5, 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now these words come from the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, the most famous sermon which ever has been preached or ever will be preached. The Sermon on the Mount. It's very interesting in verse 1 of the chapter we read to notice that our Lord sat down. Apparently that was the custom in these times, that people sat down to preach. It would not be common with us, but our Lord in verse 1, when he was set, which means when he was seated in more up-to-date English. So our Lord begins his sermon in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And he has a lot of these sentences beginning, blessed. We refer to those sentences as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. There are, 7, 8, or 9 of them. It's easy to count them up. What our Lord is doing in those Beatitudes is very important for us to understand. He is describing the genuine Christian. He's explaining what sort of person a real, born again, converted person is. And all these things are true of the born again man. He is poor in spirit. That means to say he has a very lowly, humble, modest opinion of himself. And all these other things which are said about the genuine Christian are true of the one who is born again. Then, when our Lord has finished with that theme, he begins to describe the way in which the believer is to be in this world. The Christian is so very different from the non-Christian. The believer is so very unlike the people of this world. And that's the theme our Lord takes up at verse 13. And he uses two illustrations especially. He says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now we can understand why. Salt is what we need for preserving meat in its eatable condition. Before there were refrigerators, what you did to preserve meat and fish was to rub it with salt, and that protected it and preserved it for a reasonable period of time to keep it in a state in which you could eat it. If you didn't salt it, then of course it would decay, and that's what society is like. When Christian influence in society goes down, society, like meat or fish, it begins to rot, begins to go corrupt, it begins to decay, its morality goes down, the way people behave goes down, the way they entertain themselves goes down. It's a downhill movement, because sin is always on the downhill, obviously. But the effect of there being Christians in society is to retard and to restrain to some extent this downhill principle within the unbelieving society. So our Lord says that that is one thing which Christians are to be, salt of the earth. And then he says they are to be light of the world. That is to say, they carry about with them the knowledge of the gospel. They know, as nobody else knows, how to be saved, how to worship God, how to get peace of conscience, how we should glorify God in this life. You would hardly go to a public house to ask questions of that nature. No, you come to God's people. They are the light of the world. These are the ones, Christian people, who have gospel light. Now that's the next theme, but then our Lord immediately comes to another theme. And this is essential that we should understand. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what does our Lord refer to here? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament law. And by this especially, indeed uniquely, I believe he's referring to the Ten Commandments. There's always a tendency for some people to imagine that because we're not the Old Testament now, but the New Testament, that the Ten Commandments are out of date. But our Lord makes it extremely clear. Never let anyone convince you, he says, that the Ten Commandments are out of date. They are not. They cannot be. The Ten Commandments are a transcription of the very character of God. Absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. So our Lord then, having stated that in general terms, he goes on in the course of this chapter 5, then to explain various ones of the Ten Commandments as examples. Verse 21, he takes the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Verse 27, he takes the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. He goes down and takes a number as examples of all the rest. He doesn't deal with all ten, and he doesn't deal with the ten in the same order that they were given in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. But he deals with them as examples of how we are to understand the Ten Commandments. They don't simply refer to our outward behavior, but to the state of our heart. And it's most important for us to realize that he deals with the whole question of our relationship with our fellow men. With our fellow men. Most interesting, he says here at verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That is to say, you know, if we fall out with one another, and there are times when we do. And when you remember that, when you're going to the place of prayer or place of worship, then he says the thing we must do is first get together with our brother and be reconciled. And of course by brother he means our neighbor, our fellow being, fellow man. Anyone with whom we fall out, if we have realized that we have done them an injury, an injustice, if we've given them occasion to be displeased with us because we have treated them unreasonably, then here we are to immediately just leave aside the religious side and go and be reconciled to our brother, and then come and offer our gift, and that it will be acceptable to God. Well, all that then brings us to my text. And you see how in our text there is a slight shift of emphasis. In verse 25, he's no longer talking about being reconciled to our brother or to our neighbor, but something else comes in, and this especially is what I want to look at this evening. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, now the first thing then we see here is the adversary. Who is meant by the adversary? You see it there in verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Now we might think the adversary is Satan, the devil. It might cross our minds to interpret the words of Christ in that sense. But if we were to interpret the words like that, we should be most certainly wrong. How do I know? Well, because the Bible never ever anywhere tells us to agree with the devil. That's the very last thing we have to do, to agree with the devil. So whoever this adversary is, It's certainly not the devil. And it's not the Antichrist mentioned in different parts of the Bible. Now, the adversary here, amazing as it may sound, is God. God is the adversary of all sinners. Now, let me explain how that can be. How is God the adversary of sinners? Well, the word here means someone who's got a complaint against you and will go to law against you. We know that that is true at a human level. Sometimes when people have a quarrel, they go to law, don't they? One against the other, either over property or over some dispute or an inheritance or something. They go to law over it. Now, our Lord is using that as an illustration of something much, much more serious and much, much more important. The adversary mentioned here is God himself. God has a complaint against mankind, every one of us. God's complaint against us is that we have all sinned against him. We have all disobeyed him. We have all rebelled against him. So says Christ in his preaching here, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Now, why should God be regarded as an adversary? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because we have all broken the Ten Commandments. God made us upright, he made us perfect, but we have sought out many inventions. We have disobeyed him. By nature, we're all of us guilty. We've all sinned against God and against the light of his word. And so we must appreciate the Ten Commandments are God's standard and his rule for mankind to live. Let's remind ourselves of them. The Ten Commandments, you recall, go like this. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So all superstition, all false religion, all misbelief and wrong belief is really an insult to God. Putting our possessions, our money, our pleasure, or anything before God is nothing less than idolatry. The covetous man is an idolater. Then the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image, which means we're not to have any false impression of God. We're not to make statues to worship. We're not to make pictures to worship. We're not to have crosses round our neck which we venerate. Nothing like that. God is invisible. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the second commandment. The third one is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now that refers to our use of God's name in conversation. We are not to use God's name in a manner which is profane or blasphemous or irrespectful, unrespectful and disrespectful. We are to use God's name in a reverential, awesome way. And of course it's so common for people to take God's name on their lips as though God were simply a mere feather blowing in the wind, instead of realizing that he is the great God, our Creator, to whom we owe our very being, and all the blessings we have and all the mercies we have come from God. And he requires us to think reverently and respectfully of his glorious being. And then the fourth commandment, of course, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's one thing that's certainly gone down in recent years, hasn't it, in this and all other parts of our country. The day was when the Sabbath day was kept and people set it aside for worship, but that's long since gone. All the shops are open, all the fireworks are up in the air, doesn't matter which day of the week it is, man has to have his entertainment. But you see, God is telling us that's not the way he intends us to live. And when we break these laws, we sin against him. The fifth one, honor thy father and thy mother. Respect for those with authority. School teachers demand our authority. Those in high places of government require our authority. We are to speak with respect about those who are above us and who rule over us and have authority over us. God has put them there. They're not perfect any more than anybody else is, but God requires us to think and speak and refer with courtesy and dignity and respect to those who are above us in authority. And then we have the other commandments: not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet or be jealous or greedy. Now Christ is teaching us here that these are the bases upon which God judges us all. And the reason why God is said to be our adversary here is because mankind, every last man of us, are guilty of breaking these commands. And God has a just and a fair controversy with us. God has a justifiable complaint against me and against us all, because we have all broken all these commandments, more or less. And so God is our adversary in that sense. It's not that God is naturally litigious, he's not bad-tempered, but we have so offended his majesty, we have so displeased his great holiness and divine glory, that he regards us as his enemies by nature. We are at enmity with God. We are under his just condemnation. So that's why Jesus calls God here the adversary of all sinners. Agree with him then, says Christ, whilst thou art in the way with him. Now, what does that mean? While we're in the way with him. Well, he means here, whilst we are in this life, in this world, we're not going to be in this world forever. We all know that. Sooner or later, we're all going to have to leave this world. But whilst we're in this world and in this life, we are traveling along the journey of life with God. He gives us food and drink and homes and friends and family and money, and all that we have really comes from his generosity. And we should remember that and acknowledge that. We are in the way with him. And the point that Jesus makes here is this: we must get right with God here in this life. Otherwise, there will be a very, very serious consequence. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. We never know the moment, do we, when through illness or accident we shall be called out of this life. You will have noticed in the last few days there was a very serious fire in Warwickshire. A huge warehouse apparently somehow got set on fire. We're hearing it could have been done deliberately by vandals. We don't yet know, but we'll hear, I dare say. But however it was set on fire, it meant that three or four firemen trying to put the blaze out, courageously going inside to do good, looking for any who were there in trouble, they were burned to death. The roof fell upon them. Now, when they woke up in the morning, they didn't know that was going to happen, did they? We don't know how long we're going to be on the way with God, traveling through this life. I could use the illustration, if you'd allow it, of a train journey. You know what happens on a train journey. You get on the train and then it goes along to one stop and another stop and another stop until eventually it comes to its destination in Edinburgh, Glasgow or London or somewhere. And we're traveling along with God in this life. He is watching. He is listening. He is a spectator to all that you are and all that I am. Well now, boys and girls and young people, I'm going to give you this illustration, which I think may help a little bit. Many years ago, I knew a French lady living in England. She was from Paris and a very beautiful speaker of French, which is a very musical and exceedingly beautiful language. And this lady was very handsome, very beautiful, married lady, much older than I was at the time, I should say, but one day she told me she had this experience. She was in a railway carriage, travelling along in the train. And some French women got on the train into her compartment. And of course, they never dreamed that she understood and spoke French. And they sat just in front of her. And throughout the journey, she said, they criticized her for what she was wearing and everything about her, from her head to her toes. Talking among themselves, these French women said something about her hat, something about her face, something about her dress, something about her shoes, something about her appearance as a whole. And the French lady never said a word until it was time for her to get off the train. And then, standing up and reaching down for her case, she turned to the French ladies and thanked them profusely for a most entertaining conversation. And when they heard her impeccable French accent, they were covered with shame. Now, why do I use that simple illustration? Well, my dearly beloved, it's because God is silently listening to all our conversation, all the time. We are traveling through life with Him. And if you get to the destination without making peace with God, when you finish your train journey in this life, you will be absolutely ashamed to be told by God all you did wrong. He will confront you. And He said, I heard you say this about me. I saw you breaking my commandments in that way and the other way. I saw, I heard, I was a witness to everything you did wrong in your life. And you will be mortified, horrified, and ashamed. And the Bible tells us more than once that in that day of judgment, people will say, but Lord, when did I do this? And Lord, when did I not do the other? And our Lord will tell them, you didn't do it. You didn't love my word. You didn't love my people. You didn't love my worship. You didn't give glory to me. You did nothing with your life but simply please yourself. And they'll be ashamed. So that's what our Lord means by agreeing with God, our adversary, whilst we are on the way with Him. On the way to where? On the way to eternity. When death comes, eternity comes. That's our terminus. That's our destination. Eternity. No one will travel farther in this life than the day of death. Oh, don't be taken in by all the fancy and the entertainment and the so-called pleasure and sport of this world. Don't be taken in by it. You know, all these clever men and all these self-wise men, do you know what I can compare them to? I compare them to a firework. That's all they are. You know what a rocket is? You get a match and stick the rocket into a milk bottle or something, or you used to do, and then you light the fuse, and then after a moment, away goes the rocket into the sky. And everybody claps and cheers. And then you get the stars coming out, beautiful colors, red and green and blue, and then it's all over, and it falls to the ground like a stick. That's what happens to the great people of this world who don't know God. Their life is that of a rocket, up like a rocket, down like a stick. Politicians, cabinet ministers, amusing entertainers, humorists, writers, scholars, dramatists, actors, the whole lot of them, their life is like a rocket, up and up and up they go, and then all the sparkle and all the fuss and all the clapping, down like a stick, into the grave. My friend, who remembers now the great people of this world? Who remembers the famous people of this world? They've gone into eternity. And many of them went without getting right with their adversary. They should have agreed with their adversary quickly in this life, but they failed to do so. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to get right with our adversary whilst we're on the way with him in this life, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. Now the next point is, what is the judge? Who is this judge? Well, I'll tell you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He is the perfect judge. He is God and man. As man, he understands us perfectly. As God, he knows everything about us. He's absolutely perfect as a judge. No one in the day of judgment could say to Christ, "It's all very well for you to judge me. You don't know what it's like living in that rotten world with swearing and blasphemy and irreligion and fornication and filthiness. That's how I ought to live, but you never had any experience of that." And our Lord can say, "Yes, I have. I never committed these things, but I lived in the same world as you have lived in, my friend. And I sinned never once, but you did 1,000 times. So now you must bear your punishment." You see, Christ is the ideal judge, the perfect judge. And Jesus means get right with God now in this life whilst you have opportunity, because you won't have opportunity forever. People will die in two sorts of ways. They will die as the wicked or as the righteous. And the Bible gives examples of both. Let me take the case of the house of David, the king of the Old Testament, a great man, David and Goliath. Well, David, you remember, when he died, this is what he said on his deathbed. He said to God, "You have made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." That means to say, he was certain of getting to heaven. "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," Psalm 23. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Not just a human temple, not just a church or a place of worship, but in glory with God. Because he was a righteous man, he had made his peace with God. He was right with his judge and his adversary. On the other hand, one of David's sons, whose name was Absalom, he was quite the reverse. He rebelled against his father. Do you remember? He made a civil war against his father. He attacked his father. He drove his father from the throne. Ah, yes, but when it came to the end of his life, what a miserable way he died. What an amazing way he died. He was on a little donkey, remember. And his donkey was going through the forest like this, with his rebellious soldiers trying to chase and kill his own father. But his long hair, like a woman's hair, was caught up with the wind, and it wrapped round the branches of the trees above his head. And the donkey walked on, and he was left swinging in the air like that. And he was an easy target for David's men to put arrows and spears through his body and kill him. He died like a fool. Well, my dearest friends, Jesus Christ wants us to die wise, not fools. Our Lord wants us to trust in him and get to heaven to be with him. And look what would happen to us if we don't. He says, "Lest at any time the adversary," verse 25, "deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer." Now, who's the officer? Who's the officer? Well, the judge is Christ, and who's the officer? The officer means the angels. The angels are heaven's policemen. And what will happen is this. When Jesus comes again at the end of the world, he will send out his angels, and they will gather all the sinners who have not been reconciled to God out of this world. He will gather them into bundles. You can imagine it, can't you? The angels gathering all the sinners together and making bundles of them. That's what you do with firewood. And these sinners will be bundles of blasphemers and bundles of bad ministers who never warned the people to flee from the wrath to come. Bundles of hypocrites and bundles of all sorts of Sabbath breakers. They'll all be put into bundles, and the angels will simply toss them into the pit of fire. And millions of immortal souls will be cast down to hell fire. And there they will be. They will be delivered, he says, into the prison. They will be delivered to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison. And prison is simply another word for hell. Oh, my friends, we should speak with great respect about hell. It's never to be used as a swear word. Hell is not a swear word. Hell is a place. A place where godless men and women and young people who blaspheme God and do not repent are put forever and there they burn in the fire and darkness forever and ever. If you don't believe me, study the Bible. This is what Jesus said again and again. He puts it like this. He says, their worm never dies and their fire never goes out. What a place. Burning forever. Weeping, wailing, he says, gnashing of teeth. And you will have to pay the very last farthing. Well, maybe you don't know what a farthing is if you're under 21. I'm old enough to know what a farthing is. A farthing is a very, very tiny coin. It was equivalent to 1/4 of a penny. And a penny isn't worth much, is it? And a quarter of a penny isn't worth, well, scarcely anything at all. But Jesus said, if you die without being at peace with God, then you will be put into the furnace of fire, the prison of darkness, the eternal place of hell, and there you will remain until you have paid off your debt to God for disobedience, even to the very last halfpenny. And that, of course, is another way of saying forever. Because in a debtor's prison, you can't get money. There's no way in which you can pay your debt. You're in prison and you can't get any money to pay for it. So you're there. He means forever and ever. Young people, did you ever hear the story of a man who was very proud of his wealth? He had a business selling corn, grain, wheat, barley and things. And he had big machines, and this is what the machines used to do. All his grain was put into big machines, and these machines had a power to blow all this grain like that through a big tube and down into the hold of the ship. And you see, there it was transported to other countries and it was sold as an export. So he had a fortune, this man, selling his grain all over the world. Big ships had come along and his big machines were there, and all the grain was sucked up by the machines and spouted out down into the belly of the ship, the hold of the ship. Well, he used to stand by, looking so happy, and he would say, all my grain, he said, looking down, all my grain, all my grain, he said. But one day he slipped, and he fell in to his grain. And his grain, of course, kept on coming until he was completely covered over. And people tried to stop the machinery by pressing the buttons and turning the knobs, but it was too late. It was all his grain. And it became not his grain, but his grave. Oh, my friends, that's the way sinners are. They boast about the things they have in this world, a little bit of money, a little bit of houses, a little bit of this and that. But they have nothing if they don't have peace with God. All his grain became his grave because he was not right with God. Dear friend, are you right with God? Have you made your peace with God as you leave this building tonight? Do you know in your conscience you are right with God? Doesn't matter whether you die tomorrow with some terrible disease or some accident, you are right with God. Do you know that? If you do, then happy you are. But if you don't, I say to you, listen to Christ's final word as we close just now in a moment. Listen to what he says in verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Quickly. Agree with an adversary quickly. That means get right with God and don't waste time over it. Oh, I've been a minister long enough now to know that people take their time over the most important thing of all. People say, well, I've got plenty of life left. How do you know? I've got plenty of time left to get right with God. I want to enjoy this world a bit longer. Soon, they say, I'll get right with God. Soon never comes. Because you'll feel the same in 10 years' time. If you are not able to profess that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this message is just for you, whoever you are, as well as for others. To get right with God. How do you do that? You get right with God by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us upon the cross. He is the only Saviour, the only hope, the only one who can relieve us from our state of condemnation. And you know, it's possible to miss salvation by the skin of your teeth. Do you remember something that happened in 1912? I'm referring to Captain Scott. His name was Robert Falcon Scott. Scott of the Antarctic, we call him. He went to the Antarctic with men who were brave like himself, strong, fit, active men. And they took animals with them, food with them. And as they went from the ship to the Antarctica, the South Pole, every so often they would make a base and leave food there, and then a base and more food, and another base and more food, another base and more food. And in the end, just a small number went, I'm sure, to the South Pole. And they got there, and then they started to come back. But the weather was terrible. Snow, blizzards. One man died. Another man died. And they were getting fewer and fewer. They came within one single day's journey of a great store of food called the One-Ton Camp. But they couldn't walk anymore. Just a few short miles, maybe from here to Ragmore Hospital or something. Just a few miles. That's all it took. But they couldn't do it. They were so weak, so frail. They died in their tents. And their diaries and things are well known to us today. They missed salvation, as it were, using that phrase. They missed getting their food by one single day's journey. Oh, would it not be sad if, in the day of judgment, God were to say to you, "You were so close, my friend. You were within an ace of getting into Christ and salvation. You were very close to salvation and eternal life. But you never gave your heart to me. You never truly turned your back on sin. And so you were lost." You see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? Therefore, my dearly beloved friend, oh, I want to say to you, it's because Jesus loves us. He tells us all of this. It's because he cares for your soul. He tells us all this. He wants you to come and trust him with all your life. That's why he tells us this. So that you and I and all that know him may know that love of God which passes knowledge, in all its length and breadth and depth and height. May he help us all to trust in him.